Well, please turn with me to the book of Psalms in the Bible and to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, it's on page 541 if you're using one of our church Bibles. And we're going to read the whole psalm together. This is the portion of God's Word that we're thinking about in our service today. We're working our way through the Psalms consecutively in these summer weeks, and we come this morning to Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in its thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is King, forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in our Bibles now to this 10th Psalm. Psalm 10 on page 541 in the church Bible. Sometimes ministers need to spend quite a bit of time at the beginning of a sermon in their introduction, persuading the congregation that the portion of Scripture that they're about to look at together is relevant. Sometimes it's not always immediately obvious how some parts of the Bible relate to the real world and to concerns of everyday life. And I'm sure that you can probably think of some parts of the Bible that you've come to maybe in your own daily Bible reading, and you've scratched your head a little bit at the start and thought, I wonder what relevance this has to me. Well, I don't need to spend a lot of time doing that with Psalm 10. Because verse 1, right at the beginning of the psalm, grabs us by the lapels straight away and asks a question that all of us surely can identify with. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Have you ever found yourself asking that kind of question? At the very moment when God's presence and help is most needed, not only is he not coming to help, it seems as though he is actually hiding himself. Maybe you feel that way when you watch the news on television and you see all these horrible, terrible things that are going on in our own community. We don't even have to go any further than that, but also in our nation and across the world. Maybe in your own personal experience, there have been times when you have cried out from your heart this kind of question: why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's the question that David's asking here in Psalm 10, and he's asking it urgently. We can see that in verse 1. The rest of the psalm will make it very, very clear just how urgent a question it is. But you can see it, you can feel it even in verse 1. There's this double why. It's very emphatic. David is a man, the Bible describes him, after God's own heart. And yet here he is confessing that he is baffled and perplexed, that he doesn't understand God's ways. And that is helpful, isn't it? It shows us that it's okay for believers to feel like this. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubts about God and about the way that he is operating, the way that he's choosing to act. But even as we have those doubts, it's important that we do what David does here. He brings these questions to God in prayer. He's praying in faith. The whole of Psalm 10 is a prayer. And faith, the very essence of faith, is that it means trusting God when we don't have all the answers, when we don't understand everything about what God is doing. And in case David's example isn't enough for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself asked this question in faith. As he hung on the cross, he asked God the question, "Why have you forsaken me?" The particular background that lies behind this question is explained for us in the rest of the psalm. The wicked are getting away with evil. In fact, they're getting away, it seems, literally with murder. One commentator, Derek Kidner, puts it very well. He says, "It seems to the psalmist that God is far away and the wicked tyrant is doing nicely." That's the puzzle. That's the perplexing quandary behind this cry from David's heart. And so the title of our study today is "When God Seems to Hide Himself in Times of Trouble." We may not come up against much wickedness in daily life. And if that's the case, praise God for it. It's wonderful. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's a wonderful kindness of God if you are insulated from much of the evil in the world. That is a great blessing. But many, many people do crash up against a great deal of wickedness. And I think that we would probably be appalled if we knew even a fraction of what goes on in the streets of Mossley around this building, or in Monkstown, or in Rathcoole. Never mind Nigeria and North Korea and Saudi Arabia. Most of us are blissfully ignorant. We're naive in our sheltered cocoon of just how much evil there is in the world. But for the majority of people on this planet, these Psalms are true to life. They may sometimes strike us as a little bit over the top. And we thought about this last week with Psalm 9. So much talk about enemies. The third most common group in the Psalms, you remember, is enemies. So many of the Psalms, almost every Psalm in Book 1 of the Psalter, mentions enemies and evil and crying to God for justice. And that's because that is the daily experience for most people living in a cursed and fallen world. The Psalms are a real and vital lifeline, as one writer puts it there, for those who live life on the sharp end. And perhaps you don't live life on the sharp end. Give thanks for that. But many, many do. And so these Psalms are a lifeline. Let's look then at this Psalm. And we want to look at it under two simple headings. First of all, the problem in verses 2 to 11. And then the prayer in verses 12 to 20. So first of all, verses 2 to 11, we have the problem. It's interesting, isn't it, that David doesn't try to gloss over the evil that is in the world. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't try to dress it up. He doesn't try to make it seem better than it actually is. He's not naive at all about how bad things really are. And it's almost as if in verses 2 to 11, he has distilled so much of the wickedness that is in the world and almost personified it in the character of the wicked man, because it's a wicked man, it's the wicked man singular that David is writing about in these verses. This is a character study in wickedness. Psalm 9 had in view the evil nations of the world and enemies in general, but now Psalm 10 zooms in to focus on a wicked individual. It may be one particular man, it may be an actual flesh and blood enemy that David has in mind here, or perhaps he may be a kind of representative personification of evil. Either way, it is extremely relevant to our own day, because the human heart hasn't changed at all in the 3,000 years since David wrote this psalm. And this wicked man that he's writing about here still features in the news in 2022. We heard about him last Monday, for example, in Myanmar, where three Christians were killed in an attack on four homes in an outlying village. And in the same region of that village, a church that was used as a refugee camp was raided by military forces. Another church was bombed, and money was taken from the mission boxes and the offerings and the tithes. Two churches were burnt down in a neighboring state, bringing the total to 12 since February 2021. That is going on right now, just a few days ago, in Myanmar. One believer who was an eyewitness to these things said this: "They ravage Christian villages and they kill us like animals." In Plateau State in Nigeria, where Rick and Alana Crichton are living, 20,000 Christians have been murdered by Islamic jihadists whose goal is to Islamize all of Nigeria, and particularly as they come up to presidential elections next year. That's just in one state in Nigeria. 20,000 Christians have been murdered. Verse 8 of Psalm 10. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. The wicked man, alive and well, and doing his evil work just last week. On the 24th of May this year, the 18-year-old Salvador Ramos entered Robb Elementary School in Texas and shot and killed 19 students and two teachers, the third deadliest school shooting in American history. Verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. These verses read like a commentary on the tyranny and the evil cruelty of Vladimir Putin's war against Ukraine and the horrible atrocities that are committed on an almost daily basis as innocent civilians are targeted and murdered and raped. The Daily Telegraph reported on Thursday of Lieutenant Colonel Olga Kachura, who was the first woman officer, Russian officer, to be killed in the war. And she boasted regularly of how much she enjoyed killing Ukrainians. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Again, verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. We could go on and on. We could just take almost every article in any newspaper at random as examples of this. We don't even need to go into the wider international community. It doesn't have to be large-scale wickedness like this. You think of the con man who steals hundreds or thousands of pounds from an elderly pensioner that they can't afford, preying on the vulnerable and the trusting. You think of the bully at school or at work who makes your life a misery. When I was in South Africa back in June, I had a long conversation with a couple from Swaziland, which is the landlocked country in the middle of South Africa. And he is an elder in the church, and he and his wife have been targeted by these evil, anonymous intimidators who for some reason have picked on them and who are using every means to harass them and to intimidate them on social media. They've changed their phones, they've changed their numbers. It doesn't matter how many times they do that, they always get these intimidating messages coming through some of their buildings in the outlying sheds around their house have been burnt down, including this man's library. They would come down in the morning and the washing that was hanging out to dry would be spattered with unspeakable things. Horrible bullying and violence and intimidation. That's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. And maybe you know something of that on a small scale, if not on a big scale. And perhaps we wonder as we read Psalm 10, why is so much space given over to describing this kind of wickedness? Maybe you felt that as we were singing the first half of the psalm, which is almost exclusively taken up with the description of this kind of evil. Why so much space? Why so much airtime being given to it? Derek Kidner says, "It touches the nerve of the problem, and it keeps the pain alive." That's why David concentrates on it. That's why God has put so much of it in his word. It touches the nerve of the problem and keeps the pain alive. In other words, it's to highlight the issue. It's so that you can't read the Bible faithfully and bury your head in the sand and pretend that this kind of thing doesn't happen. Far from trying to distract us or to sweep it under the carpet or to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to it, God draws our attention to it in his word. Psalm 10 and others like it function a little bit, I think, like those famine appeals that we see on television from time to time. You know, those terribly upsetting, distressing advertisements showing us footage of wasted, lethargic children dying of hunger with their bellies swollen by hunger and covered in flies. And what's the purpose of that? It's to remind us that these awful, horrible things are taking place in our world and that we have a responsibility to do something to help. It's to wake us up to the problem, isn't it? It's to stop us in our tracks so that we don't just carry on blithely with our lives. It's to goad us, it's to shame us into donating money to these things. And perhaps that's certainly what Kidner is saying. That's why Psalm 10 is here. That's why so much in the Psalms is given to this kind of thing. It's so that God is able to remind us that we live in a fallen, sinful, wicked world. It's to goad us. It's to spur us into acting. But how? What are we to do in response to this kind of wickedness? Well, that brings us to the second half of the psalm, the prayer, in verses 12 to 20. We've seen the problem. Now, the solution, the prayer. Because David does now what every believer is meant to do when confronted by the wicked man. And it's as if in verse 12, he gives himself a shake and he says, right, enough of this. We've spent enough time now thinking about the wicked man's doings. It's time now to change perspective. It's time to do something positive. And what he does is he prays. He lifts his focus away from the world, away from the wicked man, and he sets his eyes on God. And that is so important because so many Christians get stalled at verse 11 and they never get to verse 12. If all we do as Christians is just lament how bad the world is and wring our hands and feel sorry for ourselves, then we're failing in our duty as a kingdom of priests to intercede for the world. That's the job. That's the responsibility that the Lord has given to us. It's a work that only we can do. It is only Christians, it's only the church who are able to pray about the wickedness in the world around us. No one else is going to do it. So we've got to move past the first half of Psalm 10, and we've got to pray. Now just look how David prays in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Do something, God. That's what David's praying. Lifting up the hand is, it's a symbol. God doesn't have a hand, obviously. He doesn't have a body. It's a symbol. It's a picture of his strength and his hostility against the wicked. David is praying, Lord, declare war upon the wicked man. And if that's not explicit enough, verse 15 is even more explicit. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Destroy his power. Cripple him, Lord. Take away his ability to do harm. Call him to account. I wonder, is that what your prayers sound like when you pray against the wicked? Do you pray against the wicked? When you see these things on the news, when you hear about these things in your community, do you pray about it? Or do you just feel so overwhelmed by it all that you think, well, there's no point even trying to start praying? We just stop at verse 11, lamenting how bad it all is. Or if we do pray, how do we pray? Do we just offer up small, tame, feeble little bleats that are couched in the vaguest of terms? Oh, please, God, do away with unrighteousness. Or when we hear about the wicked man, do we respond with David's fervor and passion and urgency and faith? And do we pray, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Break the arm of this wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. That's how God himself teaches us that we should pray against wicked men. We need to set aside time to do this. This is serious work. This is important work. This is the work of the kingdom. Whatever else we do as individuals and as a congregation, we must pray. And perhaps we don't give enough time to prayer. I'm sure we don't, as individuals and as a congregation. This is part of our ministry to the world. And again, you maybe just find yourself overwhelmed. You think, but there's just so much evil. The scale of the problem is overwhelming. Where do you start? What's the point in praying when we hear these awful things on the news? What difference will it make? Well, David reminds us, he reminds himself of some truths that will encourage us as we pray against the wicked man. And there are at least four here in these verses. So let's just notice these together. What's the first thing to encourage us to pray against the wicked man? In verses 13 and 14, God's justice. God's justice. Here David reminds himself that everything that the wicked believe to be true about God is wrong. And he contradicts what the wicked man says specifically and precisely. In verse 11, the wicked man said, God is forgotten. He will never see. Well, what does it say in verse 14? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation. God does see. Verse 13, the wicked man said, God will not call me to account. But look at what it says in verse 15. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. In verses 5 and 6, the wicked man thought that he was invincible and untouchable. But it's clear, isn't it, that that is not the case, because God sees. And God is just, and God will act. David breaks into the middle of his prayer to remind himself of these things. He begins praying in verse 12, and he continues his prayer in verse 15, but it's as if in verses 13 and 14 he's interrupting his prayer just to remind himself that God is just and that God does see all of these things. And maybe we need to do that more and more. We need to remind ourselves, because the wicked seem so sure of themselves. They seem so confident, so arrogant that they can't be touched, that we could actually start to believe them. David reminds us that they are deluded. They're living in cloud cuckoo land. They're burying their heads in the sand. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord?" The answer to that question is no. There is nowhere that you can find to hide yourself. You remember how Revelation describes on the last day, the day of judgment, when God comes to judge the living and the dead, and all the great and good will be there. All the movers and shakers from history, the generals, the five-star generals, and the celebrity, A-list celebrities, and kings and queens and presidents, and all these seemingly untouchable men and women. And as soon as they get a sight of the God of justice coming, they scream in terror and beg that the mountains would collapse in an avalanche and bury them. But even if that were to happen, God would still see them. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? No, he can't. God's justice, God's compassion. Here's another reason to pray against the wicked man. God's compassion. We see that in the second half of verse 14. God cares about innocent sufferers. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. The word poor is used three times in this psalm to describe the innocent victim who's caught up in the plots of the wicked. And the same victims are described in the psalm as innocent, as helpless, as afflicted, and as fatherless. Poor, innocent, helpless, afflicted, fatherless. Those are the words that God uses to describe the victims of the wicked man. Now, obviously, no one is innocent in the ultimate sense. We're all guilty of sin before God. But these are innocent victims of this man's oppression and cruelty. And the Lord is not indifferent to their plight. Far from it. They can trust him to vindicate them. You see that in verses 17 and 18. The Lord's tender care for the afflicted is here especially. He hears their cry. Just like a mother or a father hears the cry of one of their children in distress and comes running to help. That's the picture. The Lord hears the cry of his afflicted ones. And if your heart, you see these things in the news, these horrific things, these crimes that are committed, and your heart goes out to the victims of them. You feel sorry for them, those who are oppressed and abused. Just think, that is nothing. That is nothing compared to the pity that God has for the oppressed and the downtrodden. God's justice, God's compassion. Then verse 16, God's reign. God's reign. Here in verse 16, it says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." It's an echo of the song of the Exodus in Exodus 15, verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And you remember what happened at the Red Sea. When these words were first sung, the kingship of the Lord had just been demonstrated in the most graphic way that you could possibly imagine. God had split open the Red Sea, and his people had passed through on dry land. And then when the Egyptian army came to pursue them, to kill them, God brought the waters of the sea crashing down on the heads of the Egyptians and drowned them. The whole army, the greatest military arsenal of the greatest superpower on earth, wiped out at a stroke. And they sang in praise to God, "You are King, you reign forever and ever." And that's encouraging as we pray against the wicked man, these awful things that we see in the newspaper. We're praying to the King. We're praying to the one who reigns. And so it doesn't matter how powerful these evildoers and tyrants are. It doesn't matter how many nuclear weapons they boast of or threaten to use against the world. It doesn't matter how many lawyers. It doesn't matter how many bodyguards. It doesn't matter how much power and influence and money the wicked oppressor has. God reigns. He is King forever and ever. And he will bring him down. God's justice, God's compassion, God's reign, and then man's weakness. Here's another encouragement as we pray against the wicked man. Man's weakness. The closing thought of Psalm 10 is the same as Psalm 9. The last verse of Psalm 9 is, speaking of the evil nations, "Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And what's the closing thought of Psalm 10? "So that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." You read the first half of Psalm 10, that long description of the wicked man in verses 2 to 11, and he sounds invincible, doesn't he? And you think to yourself, and this is our problem, how can anything be done about this man? How can his evil grip ever be broken? You read about the drug barons and the drug cartels in Colombia, or the mafia in New York, or paramilitaries here in Northern Ireland, or these jihadist groups like Boko Haram and Al-Shabaab and Al-Qaeda and the Taliban in the Middle East. They seem so powerful, and they seem to be so successful in their wickedness. That was a story in Release International, if you follow the news updates there. That was a story this week about Nigeria, and just the huge successes that these jihadists are having in slaughtering thousands upon thousands. And nobody seems to be able to do anything about it. They seem invincible. But David reminds us at the very end of the psalm that they are not invincible. Man who is of the earth. Man is of the earth. And the word for man is a word that emphasizes his frailty and his mortality. He's just a human being. Wicked men and women are just mortal creatures at the end of the day. They're only dust. They're just a breath. They're just a heartbeat away from the grave. But God is King, exalted in the heavens forever and ever, immortal and invisible. Man is earthbound. He lives for a few decades. Only as long as God permits. He's not able to terrify indefinitely. God may delay his judgment, but it's only delayed for a time. And at one time, sooner or later, he will put an end to the wicked man's reign of terror. So here are some encouragements to us as we pray against the wicked man: God's justice, God's compassion, God's reign, and man's weakness. Although, as we pray Psalm 10, it ought to give us pause for thought. We're praying here against the wicked man or woman. But we are all wicked men and women by nature. We're all wicked. How can we pray against the wicked? Are we not praying for God's judgment upon ourselves? It's a matter of degree, of course. No one is as wicked as they could possibly be because of the common grace of God. But the Bible says that we are all of us, even the best of us, wicked. We're all children of wrath. So how can we sing verse 15? How can we pray, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account till you find none? Do you really want to pray that? When you think about the wickedness that you are guilty of, how can we pray against the wicked man? Well, it's only possible, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the pure and holy Son of God, came and took the place of wicked men and women like us. Because that's what he was doing when he died on the cross. He assumed liability for all the wicked deeds of everyone who would ever trust in him for salvation. He came and took the place and took the punishment of wicked men and wicked women. He came and took the place of murderers, like those Nazis who sent Jews to the gas chambers, like that Jewish zealot freedom fighter who was crucified beside him, like those Republican and loyalist terrorists guilty of atrocities here in our own province, abortionists, blasphemers, liars, adulterers, self-righteous people, people who disobey their parents, sexually depraved and immoral homosexuals, sexually depraved and immoral heterosexuals, lazy people, greedy people, selfish people, boastful people, covetous people. Jesus died to take the place of the wicked man, to take the punishment that God's justice would bring crashing down upon the wicked. And when Jesus sang this psalm, when he sang verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account till you find none." When Jesus sang those words, he was praying, in effect, that God would do this to him at the cross in the place of wicked people like you and me. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus was punished for every act of wickedness until the account was cleared. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. And I have to say to you today that if you're not a Christian, you're choosing to face God on the day of judgment and be punished for your own sins, for your own wickedness yourself. And in hell, your wickedness will never, ever be atoned for, because there will be continually new evil being churned up in hell. God will never call your wickedness over and done with. That's why you desperately, desperately need a Savior. And only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is able to save you from the penalty for your wickedness. And that's why you need, if you haven't done this already, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ and ask Him to be your Savior and take the punishment that you deserve for all your wickedness. David's question at the beginning of the psalm, in one sense, isn't really answered, is it? Why does God stand far away? Why does He seem to hide Himself in times of trouble? There is no easy answer to the question. But it's clear, isn't it, that just because He doesn't understand the answer doesn't stop Him praying. And we, likewise, we mustn't get too hung up with the mystery of God's providence and why He does and doesn't act when we think that He should or shouldn't. We need to get on and pray. That is clear. And David here in Psalm 10 shows us how to do it. So let's make this psalm a model for praying against the wicked man. And let's wait in faith for God to arise and act against the wicked. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this portion of Your word to help us to pray and to praise You in the midst of an evil world, as we're faced by wicked men and women on a daily basis in the news and perhaps even in our own lives. We pray, Lord God, that You will help us not just to lament the evil of the world, but as David does here, to pray against it. We want to do that now, O God. We pray that You will arise and that You will raise Your hand, that You won't forget those who are helpless victims of violence and wickedness this very day. Lord, we pray that You will break the arm of the wicked one and that You will seek out his wickedness until there is nothing left. We pray, Lord, against those wicked men who are plotting this very day, perhaps at this very moment, to do evil, to take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. And we pray that You will bring their plans back upon their own heads. We pray that You will frustrate all evil plans this day and that You will vindicate those who are innocent. And Father, we pray for those who are still outside of Christ today, who are not yet Christians, who, like all of us, by nature, are wicked in Your sight. We pray that You will have mercy upon them and that You will bring them to know and to trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior, to save them from the punishment that our wickedness deserves. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.